Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Thanks for joining us for another installment of Taking Care of Business. You know, years ago, a colleague of mine by the name of Rich Nathan, he's the pastor of the Columbus Vineyard, he was speaking in a gathering of pastors, and he began to use an illustration about chocolate milk that just kind of stuck with me for years. You may have heard me reference it before, but he was talking about the whole thing of chocolate milk, and he said, you know, it's not chocolate milk just because you put syrup in it. And, you know, it's not really chocolate milk until you pour the syrup in and you stir it up so that the whole glass tastes like chocolate. Otherwise, you just have a glass of milk with a bunch of syrup in the bottom. And the thing is about having a glass of milk with just syrup on the bottom is, you know, if you take a sip of just ordinary milk with syrup in the bottom, you taste plain, blasé, ordinary milk until you get to the bottom of the glass and there's this shock of this syrupy, kind of almost nasty, you know, it's supposed to be good, it's supposed to be wonderful chocolate syrup, but it becomes completely unpalatable at the shock of how overpowering it is, and it actually leaves a bad taste in your mouth. It's not chocolate milk until the whole glass tastes like chocolate. Likewise, if you just add Christianity to your life, like we do so often, we have our personal computer, we have our personal planner, and we have our personal savior. You know, just one of those add-ons that's supposed to make life better. One of those things we check the boxes, one of those things that we just kind of do, but it really doesn't change your life. That's a problem. But when it permeates your life, when your Christianity really permeates your life, then everything changes. But before that, honestly, if it's just going to church, if it's just being a church person, well, nothing's really changed. They sample your life, and it doesn't taste any different than the lives around them. But dare they get to know you long enough, there's that shock at the end when they delve deep enough into your life to find out that you're not who they thought you were. And it leaves a really bad taste in their mouth. Stir it up and the whole life becomes Christian instead of a shocking surprise as they get to know you. It becomes the flavor of your life from first sip to the very depths of who you are. As you and I continue this series in Taking Care of Business, the Apostle Paul has left Titus in Crete to finish establishing the churches there in Crete. Among the things he's commissioned him to do is first, of course, to appoint pastors in every church. But then to teach them how to be the church, how to stir up their lives so that they can also take care of business. With that in mind, let's take a look here at Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in the translation you have in your lap. That one's my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Let's take a look. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So for Titus, the first order of business was to appoint pastors in every church. Then the second order of business was to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, the interesting thing to me about that is that when you take a look at this passage, you know, typically when we talk about sound doctrine, what we typically mean in the church is we mean theology. We mean, you know, teaching the right things, to believe the right things. We want to know, does that church, are they Reformed or are they Arminian? I mean, do they believe in work salvation or do they teach that you're saved by faith? I mean, what is it they're teaching in that church? What's their good theology? Do they have good theology? Do they think like we think and things like that? But interesting enough, as Paul is talking to them about being accord with sound doctrine, that the focus for the apostle is not on things like the divinity of Christ or being saved by faith rather than works. Instead, Paul gave instructions to Titus all about discipleship, about their relationships with one another and the way that they treated one another, the way they treated the people around them. See, as he was talking about what their doctrine, what their theology ought to be, what he was saying in essence is that your life and your theology should go together. Now, last week I brought up this about pastors, you know, and this week Paul brings it up to the rest of the congregation. He's saying your life and your conduct matter. See, sometimes in the modern church, when we say doctrine, what we do is we actually ignore people's behavior for fear of legalism. There's this kind of crazy thing that's happened in the modern church. We do it sometimes is where we start talking about things like that. And we think it's important to have the right thoughts in our head and to have good theological teaching. But then we are unable to say things to people about their conduct or their behavior, so that we end up in this kind of crazy thing where we're worried about people not conducting themselves like Christians, but we can't say anything to them, because if we say anything to them, well, that sounds like works, and then we're teaching works theology, and so we can't teach that. So we're going to teach theology without good works, but then we're not going to have any good works to prove that we have any kind of actual depth to our theology, and around the monkey circle we go. I mean, it's really one of the most foolish things that we could possibly do. But listen, it's the enemy's plan, isn't it? I mean, if he can keep us chasing around in circles, condemning one another for teaching good works or teaching the others for, you know, having works in the midst of good theology and everything, well, we can just really keep everybody completely sewed up, not doing anything that actually resembles Christianity. Paul said, what is essential to good doctrine is essential to good life. And how you teach is not just from what comes out of your mouth, but out of the fruit of your life. You know, one of the things that I can remember as a young person hearing said often, but I almost never hear it anymore, is I can't hear what you're saying because your life is shouting so loud. In other words, what we meant was that the way a person dressed, acted, did, and everything else, that communicated something, that they were as much the message as the message itself of what was coming out of our mouths. Last week, I used the phrase that the Apostle Paul used of, follow me as I follow Christ. But, you know, it was important to notice that it wasn't just an apostolic thing. It wasn't just what the apostles did, nor was it just a commission to pastors. But really, it was a church thing. Your life is the proof, the evidence, the fruit of your doctrine. He was trying to convince them that when it comes to teaching sound doctrine, that it is as much important not only what they believe, but how they went about living their lives. And so then he went on through age groups: older men, older women, young women, young men. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we talk about that, that these new churches are in pagan territory. Now, and what I mean by that is this, is that, you know, nobody knows anything about Christianity this time. Now, see, that's hard for us to get our heads around because you and I live in the South, in the middle of the Bible Belt. And we expect everybody to know something about church. In fact, if you say, well, I can't do that because I've got to go to church, what the translation in our subculture is, oh, okay, so we can't do it on Sunday morning or Wednesday nights. I mean, that's kind of the auto translation of that. And we expect everybody in our community to know things like that. I mean, not that we're really always there, but, you know, that's the communication, you know. It's just there's that Christian subculture. If we say, well, I have to go to church, that we expect people to have some idea of what we're talking about. If we say we can't do something or we don't believe in something because of our Christian faith, we expect people to understand what we're saying. But understand that in Paul's day and there in the land of Crete, there was no Christian subculture. They knew nothing about Christianity. Think, if you will, for just a moment. What if the people around you had no idea about what Christianity was about, what you believed, and all they had to go on was, well, you, your conduct, your behavior, the way that you speak to other people, the way that you treat them, how you use your resources. I'm not even talking about tithing. I'm talking about how you spend your money, the way that you live your life. What would they conclude about Christianity in a pagan society? Keep in mind that even if they said something like, God bless you, that in that moment that they weren't thinking about the God of the Bible. They would have been thinking of the gods of their paganism. I mean, we're talking about Roman, Greek cultures, where their idea and their concepts about God were malevolent, that where gods would do things like take on human form, not to rescue people, but to take advantage of them, maybe even to have sex with them. Those concepts, when you say God, I know it's popular in our culture and society to believe that all roads are leading the same place. But can I just tell you that there was nothing that their gods had in common with our God. So what did it mean to be a Christian in that society? What were they concluding about the Christian God? Likely they hadn't even met a Jewish person or had any interaction with them. So how would they conclude anything about the God of the Bible, about what you believe, or anything else except their entire concept of Christianity, right or wrong, would be based on how they encountered you? Not even what you necessarily believe, but how you conduct yourself. Isn't it interesting? But you know, the thing is I look at how our society has changed. You know, 30 years ago, whenever I first came into ministry, I would often get asked questions. Well, your church, is that Reformed or is it Arminian? You know, I mean, do you guys believe in work salvation or do you believe in salvation by grace? There was questions. What do you believe about baptism? Do you think it should be sprinkling or immersion? Do you think? But, you know, nobody asks me those questions anymore. Unless they come from a long line of church people. There's not those assumptions anymore. Instead, more likely, the questions all revolve about my concept of God and politics, how I treat people. That's the things that they want to know. You see, we live in a day and age where more and more the concept of Christianity is not determined by our theological stances. But honestly, the questions I get asked the most are, why do Christians treat people like that on Facebook? Honestly, more questions come to me on an average every day about why Christians are hateful because of what they see online. You can imagine how critical the behavior of the Cretan Christians was to convincing them of what Christianity is really all about. Their reception in the Cretan community would be based on how they encountered those early Christians. You see, the behavior of every Christian desperately mattered. So Paul spoke to the issues that were normative for each group in its day. I mentioned last week that one of the things that Cretans were known for was about lying, and so how important it was for those early pastors to make sure that they handled the Word of God accurately, that they handled it truthfully, and that they didn't like dumb things down and say, well, he tells the truth for a Cretan. No, they needed to function by the standards of God's Word, not by Cretan society. But then Paul begins to speak to issues of society. He tells the older men to be sober and not drunkards. And in all other matters of life, to be stable. Apparently, as you look at Cretan culture, that one of the things that older men were known for was just instability. And over time, as they got older, relying on wine and things to just kind of pass the time away. Obviously, there was an issue in Paul's day that Cretan men tended to be not sober, not reliable, not truthful. And in a way, Paul is saying to them, do you know if you just show up sober, you'd make a really big impact on this society? I grew up in El Paso, Texas. You've probably heard me say that a few times before. But, you know, one of the things in growing up in El Paso is we used to say, you know, that 75% is an A+. All you have to do is just show up because, you know, in El Paso, the word mañana does not mean in the morning. Mañana means not today, not tomorrow, just kind of whenever I get around to it. Mañana does not mean tomorrow morning. See, that's, I know you think that because if you've ever had a Spanish class, you said mañana, that means tomorrow morning. In El Paso culture, that means, yeah, no, not anytime soon. It means whenever I feel like it, get around to it, I'll see you mañana. You would hang up the phone and go, ugh, I forgot to ask him when mañana was. Because you assumed that, well, mañana was supposed to mean morning. In the case here, the whole thing, actually what he's saying to them is, look, if you'll just show up sober, it'd be half the battle. If you just become reliable, we'll make a great impact. And then there was the other issues. Speaking to the older women, it seems drunkenness was common among them as well. Of course, on the other hand, if you have older men being drunk and unreliable, it's not hard to imagine that you would have women dealing it by drinking themselves. You know, over the years in ministry, can I just tell you that most of the problems that women face that I've encountered stem directly from the men in their lives? Paul says, older women, I want you to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children. And I want you to show them how to run their households well. Now, to a modern woman, of course, that sounds really patronizing. What that's all the Bible has is for women to, you know, run the house and everything. But can you understand that in ancient Rome, I mean, the situation was what it was. It's not what you want it to be. It's not where you want to take things. The reality was that in Rome, the situation for women was home life. And that being true, listen, if you're a man and you're working with somebody, you're getting trained on how to do the job, you're learning on-the-job training. If you do well, you get promoted or paid better or your crops yield more. But what about at home? What was it like for women in that day and age? How do you know when you've done the job well? Is it when the kids are grown up and they move away and eventually someday they come back and tell you, Mom, you were a good mom? That's a long time for a paycheck, isn't it? No, the way that women worked things together was that you learned from your mother. The women gathered together and they talked to one another. They spoke to one another. They helped one another. And if your mom didn't teach you how, that one of the ways, that the primary ways that they were able to help their community of faith was the women taught one another. You know what's really interesting? That as we read that and we hear that, that we're still talking about how to live your life, how to have sound doctrine. In other words, what he was saying is that the way that you all do life together, it really matters. So, older women, teach the younger women how to love their husbands and children. Can I just tell you that, especially in a day and age where people couldn't just, if they came in late from work, run down to Taco Bell and grab a snack or something like that. I mean, planning out things, making sure that people were taken care of. That was a full-time job in the home, let alone trying to do what you did and making ends meet. So he says, older women, teach those skills. It's incumbent then upon the younger women to learn those skills and to learn from one another, to create community, to draw the people together, to love one another. You see, the thing is that being the church meant more than caring about theological issues. It meant doing life together, teaching life skills. It's part of the instruction from the Apostle Paul to Titus to foster sound doctrine and protect the reputation of the church by how we treat one another and the people around us. And that's what he says to the young men. Be self-controlled. Is there anything even still to this day that yet makes a young man stand out more than, well, having self-control? I just tell you that it's one of the things that I remember in my own life growing up, that one of the easiest ways to stand out was just to simply control myself as a young man. I used to tell my boys, you know how to make yourself really stand out? Act like a man. There are not many examples of that in manhood today. Act like a man. Show up. Do the job. Keep your word. You don't even have to be exciting. You don't even have to be spectacular. You just barely do the job. And everybody's going to notice, because there are not many guys doing that anymore. You know, as you look at this passage, as he speaks to each different age group, what he's talking about is an attitude toward life. Watching your life and doctrine was not just about model behavior so that, you know, we could control people. There's this rumor sometimes that's out there that model behavior was something invented by the Roman Catholic Church to repress the masses, the opiate of the masses, I've heard it said. When in truth, what it's about is holiness and conducting yourself well in a society so that the church would not be looked at as less than the society around it. Do you know it's still true today? For instance, when it comes to marriage and divorce in our society, Christian stats are typically not all that much better than non-Christians for marriage and divorce. When it comes to abortion in some states, actually Christians fare worse. When it comes to drugs, to sex before marriage, and a whole host of other social indicators, the truth is that our numbers as the church often indicate that we're not any different than the world around us. We're just plain milk until you get to the sludge at the bottom. And in some cases, the world around us has even been known to have higher ethical standards than we do. You know, one of the discussions I get into on a frequent basis is to hear from parents all the time about immoral Hollywood. But here's the thing that I find intriguing. When the parents who complain about immoral Hollywood then decide to let their kids watch what Hollywood thinks is too risque for people under 17. I don't want to manage anyone's life. I don't want to get into the gospel of sin management where we go around picking at people and things like that. But can I just tell you, no legalism here whatsoever. Just hear my heart. But why is it that it would be a good idea for you to let your child under 17 to watch an R-rated movie when even Hollywood has enough common sense to say that's not a good idea? Do you really want to convey that your standards are lower than that of Hollywood? Is that really the... I don't mean that in a condemning way. I just mean that sometimes I just don't think we think. I mean, how can we condemn Hollywood? You know what? Maybe the message in that ought to be really clear is that one of the best things we can do as Christians is not run around telling everybody else how they're doing it wrong. and that we manage our own life in doctrine well. And I don't even mean each other's. I mean, I'm talking about looking in the mirror and asking the question. Paul says, part of watching your life in doctrine is not living below the standards of your society. Do you know, when you look at the history of the Christian church, or even the history of God's people throughout all of the Old Testament, it's not new for us to struggle with this. The truth is that throughout history, there's been times in which that we walk in great holiness, and there are other times when we do not. And nearly always, it's making license out of God's graciousness, his kindness, his forgiveness, and using it as a cover for immoral behavior. It's not so that we can beat one another up. It's not so that we can tell the world how much better we are than them. It's asking the question of ourselves, what do people find out when they encounter you and me as the people of God, as the church? When they ask the question, what is a Christian? And they find out that you're a Christian. What do they conclude about Christianity? What does it tell them about the way that you live? The way that you treat people? The way that you spend your money? I'm not even talking about tithing. I'm talking about what do you do with the 90%? Is there any evidence in that you're a Christian? Or does it look just like everybody else in the neighborhood? Are we just as selfish, greedy, and self-serving as everyone else? Paul says, live better than the people around you so that we will not be condemned by the society around us. We might think it seems obvious, but you know the obvious is that it wasn't. One could even argue that in 2,000 years of church history, it ought to be obvious, but it isn't. One might say that living here in the Bible Belt, that everyone around us ought to know what we believe and what we think because of the dominance of church subculture. But can I just tell you that it's not? See, more and more I find people asking me those questions, wanting to know, who are Christians? What are they about? Why do you do what you do? And so as a matter of application, for you and I, as we read this passage, watching our life and doctrine for us in the modern church might be shifting from having really great, lofty theology to making sure that it includes living well. There's a book that I read recently that has made a huge impact in my life called Atomic Habits by James Clear. In that book, he talks about atomic habits being those small things, the atom being the smallest thing, and how the smallest things tend to make the greatest difference in our lives. He begins off by telling the story of British cycling team in 2008, how over a period of 5 years that they went from less than mediocre performance to being champions. Everybody was looking for the right person to hire for the team. I mean, British cycling was so bad that even European bicycle makers would tell them that they could not buy their bikes. They didn't want to associate their brand with that bunch of losers. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that you would walk into a store and you would want to buy a phone? And can you imagine the Apple or the Android person saying, you know, just please do not buy our phones because we don't want to be associated with you. I just can't imagine a manufacturer saying to somebody, your team, your actions, your behavior is so bad, we don't want to be associated with you. That was the state of British cycling in 2008. So their new coach began a series of micro improvements with the goal of a 1% gain per year. 1% per year. And in 5 years, they went from being the worst in cycling to yielding championship results. For the first time in the 110-year history of the Tour de France, the Brits won. They also won several gold medals in the Olympics in the years following. Today, British cycling is thriving. 1% per year for 5 years moved them from the bottom of the pile to championship status. It wasn't radical changes that led to championship status, but the willingness to do small things consistently. 5%. It's what separated the losers from the champions. Mother Teresa said it this way: small things done with great love will change the world. See, what I was talking about there, the world isn't looking for us to suddenly gravitate to hero status, to suddenly be the best and the brightest at everything. They're not looking at us to win at everything we do. What they're looking for is that we are consistently growing and changing in the direction that we've proclaimed and the things that we say that matter to us. Aren't you tired of New Year's resolutions? The ones that you make the same every year with the same disappointing results. I'm going to read my Bible every day. Well, since you didn't read it at all last year, how about if you read it once a week? See, we don't need heroic changes. We need real changes. And so the fruit begins to add up. It begins to change our life. It begins to work through us until every sip, every taste, every encounter with the Christian life is full of the sweetness of God, of His power and His presence. See, here's the thing I know. Those big changes, they're pretty rare. There's only one Apostle Paul who is persecuting Christians, and suddenly God takes him, pulls him off his horse, slams his face in the ground, sets him on his feet and says, "Attention, I am God," and makes him an apostle. There's just not many of those. Only one. Only one. But can I tell you that the book of Acts is filled with people like the Apostle Peter, who had hoof and mouth disease. You know, he just couldn't keep his foot out of his mouth. Don't you love the Apostle Peter? I think everybody likes Peter because we all relate to him. We all know what it's like to be Peter. Not many of us are Pauls. What about Paulus, who was teaching and he was preaching, and eventually, you know, they had a couple of them take him aside and teach him the way more perfectly because he was teaching some things that weren't exactly right, and he had to grow and mature, and it records that for us, that even though he was already teaching and preaching and doing these things, that he had to grow in his ministry and his understanding as he was leading other people to Christ. What humility to be able to be taught by Priscilla. And what about Simon the sorcerer? I mean, he comes to faith in Christ. He leaves his magician stuff, but then he gets caught up in the moment and he tries to buy the gifts of the Spirit so that he can sell them and he can be a powerhouse. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, speaks to him about his behavior. And he repents and asks the apostles to pray for him. See, there's lots of those kinds of stories. There are stories. The ordinary people living ordinary Christianity. Not a lot of superheroes. There is one issue here that's always difficult to deal with. It's the issue of the bondservants. Paul tells the bondservants to serve their masters well. That's hard for you and I to get our heads around just simply because of what slavery has meant in this society and culture. understand that in their society and culture, that one in four people on the streets in Rome was a slave. It was more about economics. If you're wondering what that's like, just reach in your wallet and pull out your credit card and you can know what it means for you to be a slave. A bond servant. That's really the closest definition to that kind of slavery that there is. And in the midst of that, he's pointing to these people who are just kind of getting by in life. See, the Bible's not condoning slavery. There are plenty of texts. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to go into the book of Philemon. And I promise you that it's very clear that the Bible doesn't condone slavery. It did, however, speak to the situation, just like it spoke to the situation that the women were in. It speaks to the situation that the slaves were in. It speaks to the, what do you do in the midst of the status quo? And in the midst of the status quo, Paul says, slaves, serve your masters well. Not just to the ones who are good, but serve them all well. See, it's a normal part of Roman society at that point. And to that end, he doesn't want them to justify bad behavior because other people are treating you badly. Can I just tell you that there's nothing more disappointing in a society than for people to justify bad behavior based on what their boss is doing? Can I tell you that nothing is more concerning to me than to hear Christians talking about ripping off their boss because their boss is ripping off other people. Stealing from work, cutting corners because they have a bad boss. See, the best application for you and me is when you work for someone, even a bad boss, you do the best job you can because you want to bring glory to God. You see, it doesn't really make people behave differently because you then start to behave badly. People don't say, gee, you know, those Christian employees, boy, they're all stealing from me. I think what I need to do is become a Christian so that they'll stop stealing from me. I don't think anybody thinks that. And yet, oftentimes, that kind of Robin Hood mentality is celebrated in the church. But can I tell you, Robin Hood is a myth, something that we like in our culture and society because it justifies bad behavior. Our bad behavior. But the Gospels are really clear that how we conduct ourselves, our lives, really matters because it all should bring glory to God. In fact, here's the thing that they ought to be concluding. Though I treat them badly, because they love and serve their God, they treat me well. The best application is when you and I do our job well. When we don't make excuses because of someone else's bad ethics. In fact, here's the thing. If you can't do the job well because of what they're doing is wrong, then leave the job. But don't do something back to them to justify wicked behavior on your part because of bad behavior on theirs. You see, the thrust of this whole chapter is really this. Your life is part of your doctrine. You cannot separate good theology and living poorly. If your life and your theology are not in agreement, there's something seriously wrong with what you believe, or at least the way that you believe it. You see, if your theology leads you to be hateful instead of loving, then you're doing it wrong. If your theology leads you to treat sinners with contempt, then clearly you've forgotten the God who saved you. See, when I was afar off from the Lord, it didn't attract me when people said mean things to me. I can remember really clearly some of the horrible things that were said to me by Christians. That wasn't attractive. I never said to myself, well, gee, you know, the way to get them to stop talking bad to me is that I become one of them. Like, the first thought in my mind was, I remember when I first came to Christ, that the hardest thing for me was that I now was going to be one of them. Like, I did not want to be associated with the church. That was the hard thing. I wanted Jesus. I didn't want those people. When I came, it was because of his mercy and his kindness. Isn't that why you came? Because he rescued you? Because he took you from where you were when you didn't deserve it? And so if we understand the gospel, you know, in the words of Taylor Swift, casting shade never made anybody less gay. You know what? I've never seen a gay person come to Christ because Christians were mean-spirited and said things like, oh, hate the sin, but love the sinner. Really? Do you actually walk it out? Do they know that you love them, or do they just heard you cast shade? That is not God-honoring. Talking bad about people's behavior, condemning them, casting shade, never saved anyone. Never led anybody to Jesus. What leads them to Jesus is the same thing that led you and I to Jesus. It was his mercy. It's when people reached in their wallets and spent their hard-earned resources on me, when they spent their life on me, when they poured into my life because they walked with me through deep waters, because they were there and held my hand in difficult times, because they talked to me, because they were my friends. When I was a long way off, and if our theology leads us to hide from the world, what good is it? In the world, but not of it. But in the world. It's where they hear it. It's where they encounter it. It's what Paul was pleading with them. When the whole world around you doesn't know who you are, when they don't understand your Christianity, when they can't make excuses for you and say that you're different from all the other Christians, when you're the only one they have, what do they learn about the Church of Jesus Christ? From you, your words, your actions, your driving, your spending habits, your work habits. And if our good theology leads us to even hide from one another in the church, that's really self-righteous, isn't it? I mean, listen, this thing, the church, it's his idea. It's where he took all these broken, screwed up people and put us together. Actually, you know, the proverb that gets quoted so often is like iron sharpens iron. Do you know, you actually can't sharpen iron. In the Hebrew, what it actually says is, as we grate against one another, we rub off the rough places. It's just that the King James translated it that way, and so now everybody translates it that way. It's popular. We remember it. But the truth is, you don't sharpen iron. It grates on other iron. You see, that's what happens when you and I have a relationship with one another, when we in the church, when we do life together. Have you noticed that I grate on you sometimes? You said this whole morning. We grate on one another. It is hard to do church life together. It's on purpose. God takes all these broken people and he puts us together and he calls us the church. It's his idea. And we rub all the rough places off on one another before we go brush up against the world and hurt them and run them away. Good theology leads to us doing life together. We need intergenerational discipleship where older mentor the younger and the younger bring vitality, and where we care for our elders.
where we educate those who are younger than us in the faith, in the ways of Christ. I mean, we actually spend life and time together. Can I just tell you that, you know, churches create all kinds of discipleship programs so they can say, well, we have good discipleship. But that's not really where discipleship happens. It's not in the formulas. It's when you and I invest in one another. We take time to do life together. It's when the older gather the younger under their wing, so to speak, and they do life with them. They spend time. You know the best way to find out what's happening in a young person's life? Actually spend time with them, not interviewing them, not playing 20 questions, really doing life with them. You know how the best way to end the struggle between older people and younger people? Spend time together. It's really powerful. If our theology does not produce good fruit, then we have to ask, is it good theology? Let's stand together.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.